Let's open with prayer once again. Father, we need the Spirit to be our teacher again. Help us, Lord, to endure through the next hour or so, and that you would teach us wonderful, wonderful things from on high. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the things we've covered thus far this afternoon is we start with our step number 6. Missionaries must evangelize their target group. 7, missionaries must plant a local church. 8, missionaries must train faithful men for the ministry. 9, missionaries must test and install elders and deacons with the affirmation of the church. This afternoon, we have 4 more to cover. 10th is missionaries must commit the care of souls into the hands of the indigenous elders. 11th, missionaries must plant more local churches, remaining in contact with the former churches, until an association of churches can be formed. 12th, missionaries must remain vitally connected to their sending church. 13th, missionaries must know how to rest in order to avoid burnout. See the first 12 to understand why. Okay? So, let's pick up with number 10. Missionaries must commit the care of souls into the hands of the indigenous elders. There comes a point at which the men you've trained have reached a maturity level that they're ready to be shepherding souls on their own. And part of Paul's genius, according to Roland Allen, this is something Roland Allen said that I agree with, was he didn't stay very long in the church that he planted. He left. And so those men, while he didn't abandon them, suddenly they had responsibilities on their shoulders that they had to suddenly learn how to work out. And they didn't have a crutch anymore. God took away their mentor, moved them on. So now they're the ones left in charge, having to make the big decisions. And you can imagine the kind of stress that puts on you, but also the kind of growth that it forces as well. So take, for example, Acts chapter 14, 21-23, when they preached the gospel in that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting to continue in the faith. We read this one last hour. But then it says, so when they had appointed elders in the church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. They commended them. All right. It's time for you to run. Time for you to run with the things that God has entrusted you to. The shepherding of the souls of this church is now in your hands. Imagine how humbling that would be, how scary and frightening that would be, and yet how important for them. Well, I mentioned a text earlier, Acts 20, 17-38. This is the last time that Paul ever saw the church, the elders in the church in Ephesus. Paul planted the Ephesians church in his third and final missionary journey. You realize he invested more time in Ephesus than he did with any other church on all of his journeys at all? So you look at Ephesus and the caliber of men who ministered to them and mentored their elders. It's phenomenal. Because think about it. Paul was there. Titus was there. We read that the silver tongued Apollos preached among the people of Ephesus. They had, as well, the Apostle John. John writes his revelation to these very churches, the churches in Asia Minor. But Ephesians, Acts chapter 20, Paul calls for the elders of Ephesus, these men he's trained, men he's installed, and tells them, this is the last time you're ever going to see me. And so he's giving them a parting exhortation. These are the final words you're ever going to hear me say in this present age. Can you imagine the heartbreak that these men felt as they think about the last time they're ever going to see the man who led them to Christ and who taught them for all these years? So I want to read it to you. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back from you nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." Now see what he's saying. Not just that I taught you academically, I taught you by my example. Right? And then he says, "And see now, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. You four brothers who have been faithful men for 4 years, what was the very first thing we learned about the very first session? I taught you to be faithful. Here's Paul saying, I want to finish well. I want to finish my race. Right? And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. There was no part of God's word I was ever ashamed of. I preached every doctrine, every truth. No passage that I would say, oh, I'm ashamed of that, so I'm not going to say that because it would get me in trouble if I preach it. No, I preached the whole counsel of God to you because I'm a herald, not editor-in-chief of the message. Mm. But notice the exhortation then, verse 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves, that is, as elders, and to all the flock, that's the congregation, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which He purchased with His own blood. I'm not going to be here anymore. You have a task. It's up to you now. Humanly speaking, it's up to you. You have to shepherd the flock of God. And consider how precious they are. What price was given for their souls? The blood of Christ. Consider that. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Do you realize how truly terrifying that statement is? He doesn't say, after I leave, savage wolves might come in. After I leave, they will. And men will rise up from among yourselves as elders, pulling away disciples after themselves. It's not a question of if, it's just a question of when. I'm giving you a prophecy, is what he's saying. And that's why you've got to be on your guard. Watch each other's souls. Watch after the congregation. Guard the spiritual temperature of the flock. Beware of divisive men rising up within the church and deal with them quickly. Because if you don't, this is what's going to happen. They're not going to spare the flock. Right? And so then he says, therefore, watch. Remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God. There it is again, that commending it to you. Commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who are with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. Again, he says, look at my example that I left for you. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus. He said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorry most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would not see his face anymore. And they accompanied him to the ship. The scriptures don't tell us, so this is a little bit of speculation on my part, but I really wonder, did those men stand on the shore and just watch that ship until it disappeared over the horizon? May watch him until he's gone. But what's he done? He's left a charge saying, God has taken me away from you now. And you have to stand up and go to bat and do the things God's called you to do. Remember how precious the church is. I want to finish well. You need to finish well also. I preach the whole counsel of God. You must preach the whole counsel of God. I didn't covet anyone's silver. You must not covet anyone's silver. Follow my example. Continue the work that I've begun in your midst. So there comes that point at which you have to commit that into the hands of the people. One of the things you'll read in the Creed of Pentecost, they talk about missionaries talk about how the time came when they had to commit the care of the churches into the Korean elders, and how nervous and scared they were. But it says there comes a point when you just got to trust the Lord and say it's His church, and you commit it to them. So, can't tell you when that time is. I haven't come to it in our own church. But what I'm saying is there comes that point when they have to be given the charge to say, all right, it's your job now to continue this. Well, there's some interesting things to note about this. And I've already mentioned this before. Paul raised men and trained men with the mindset that they would continue training men themselves. They'll continue the work of training other elders just in the same way he had done. So that not only were the churches self-governing, but self-propagating. That is, they multiplied. Now, I've already told you that Paul spent more time establishing the church in Ephesus than any other place. What's interesting is, as you survey the scriptures, it does not seem that he planted the churches in Laodicea or in Colossae. These were churches in Asia Minor. Because, the reason I say that is, okay, Paul wrote a wonderful letter to the Ephesian church, the book of Ephesians, right? I had the privilege about 6 years ago of preaching through that glorious, glorious book. What's interesting is, chapter 1, verse 1 says this, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus. There are some early Greek manuscripts that do not include the words in Ephesus. Now, there probably should be there, but many have speculated that the reason that maybe it wasn't originally directed to Ephesus was it was to be a circular letter that went to Ephesus and then to the other churches in Asia Minor, and there were eight churches in Asia Minor. Now, you say, what in the world are you getting at here? Well, in Ephesians 1, verses 15 to 16, listen to Paul's words. Therefore, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you and making mention of you in my prayers. Was Paul familiar with the church in Ephesus? And yet he says, when I heard of your faith, when I heard of your... These are people he has not met face to face that he's writing to. And then in Colossians, which was a sister church in Asia Minor, Colossians chapter 2, verse 1, he says this, For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. Now, I hope you see what I'm getting at here. There were eight churches in Asia Minor by the time we get to the end of our Bibles. Seven of those churches have letters dictated to them by Jesus Christ in Revelation 2 and 3. But they were Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, and Colossae. It seems apparent that Paul did not plant all those churches. So who did?
Could have been John.
No, the church in Ephesus did. The church in Ephesus continued training men and sent men out to those cities to evangelize and plant churches. For their context, it was domestically. And then they see churches planted. And Paul can write and say, I've not seen you face to face, but I've heard of your faith. I've heard what God is doing. But he did it through the eldership that Paul left behind in Ephesus. So that the church understood we're supposed to be self-replicating. The reproductive seed is in the church, and we continue having a vision to do this domestically where we are. Until there's an association of churches, if you will, in that place. Something similar in 1 Thessalonians 1, 5 to 10, Paul says there, says we don't have to even tell anybody about how you turn from idols to God, because the surrounding villages tell us already. They report to us. So we don't have to say a word. Because the gospel is going forth from you after we left you there. In other words, they continued the work of evangelism and of church planting in their own place. So, the missionary vision of the New Testament is that each local church is planted with a reproductive seed of the gospel inside of them, and the idea of continuing to perpetually raise up leaders who then can be sent out. What have we been praying in our church here for the last year or two now? Lord, raise up elders in our local church, and then as we gain a plurality of elders, keep on raising up elders that we can send out two by two to do what? Plant other churches. We're just now getting to where that is a part of our DNA. But I'm submitting to you, that's supposed to be normal of New Testament churches. Which again means we have to be willing to give up some of our best and brightest. Paul and Barnabas were much loved in the church of Antioch. Their preaching and teaching benefited the saints, but God said, send them away. And it was a loss to Antioch, but look, it was a gain to Europe, a gain to Asia Minor, it was a gain to the Middle East, because people were converted, churches were established. So then, number 11, missionaries must plant more local churches, keeping in contact with the former churches until an association of churches can be formed. Whenever Paul's missionary team had finished planting a church in one region, what did they do? They moved to another city very often leaving behind an apostolic delegate like Timothy or Titus or someone else who continued doing more work and bringing men on to maturity in the church. And then Paul and some of the rest of the missionary team, they go to the next field, and what do they do? They start sharing the gospel, preaching there, doing the same process over and over again. And then Timothy, Titus, they finish up what they're doing and they come and join Paul again. And the process just keeps on going over and over and over again. That's how the apostles obeyed the Lord's command, go and make disciples of all nations, ethnic groups, and language groups. But leaving the churches behind did not mean that Paul abandoned them or forgot about them. Did he, say, plant Corinth and just forget about it? Did he plant Ephesus and then say, well, you're on your own. See ya. You know? No, on the contrary, he told the Corinthian church specifically that in addition to all of his sufferings for the gospel, one of the things that really burdened him was his deep concern for
churches.
All the churches. And he stayed in contact with them. He would send members of his apostolic missionary team to go and check on them. Remember what he says in 1 Thessalonians? Here was an infant church, very young in the faith. They're just a few months old, and yet they got persecution almost immediately. And he was just grieved about hearing it because he's like, are they still being faithful to the Lord? Are they still walking with the Lord? Or have they apostatized? Have they abandoned the faith because things got too hard? So he says, well, finally, we couldn't bear it. We sent Timothy to you. And it says, if you've gone through all this battle, and he comes and he sees the flag still flying. And he comes to you, and you were rejoicing that a messenger from Paul had come to you. Now, if you're being persecuted for the faith, and the guy who led you to the faith sends a messenger, and you've abandoned the faith, are you going to be happy to see him again? You're going to say, no, I don't want to have anything to do with Paul anymore. No, they embraced him. He says, the flag's still flying. The gospel's still here. You're still persevering. And we told you, don't be shaken by this. This is what you should expect. This is the normal Christian life. But in other words, he's still concerned for the church in Thessalonica. He's still concerned about what's going on among them. As a matter of fact, he wrote carefully thought out letters to these churches, sometimes encouraging them, sometimes rebuking them, sometimes correcting heresy and doctrinal error, sometimes ethical problems were in them. We call those letters epistles. Has it ever struck you that the epistles of our New Testament are all missionary letters? Every last one of them. They're missionary letters in which he's checking upon the churches. And as these churches were formed, they began to interact with one another and show concern for each other. I grew up in Southern Baptist churches. In the Southern Baptist churches I grew up in, I'm not saying it's this way in every church, it was for us. As far as the prayers of the church were concerned, you would have never known there were other churches. Because I don't recall us ever praying for other churches. We just prayed for people inside our own four walls. Is that the New Testament pattern? It's not. When the prophet Agabus foretold by the Spirit that a great famine was going to hit Jerusalem and the surrounding regions, the predominantly Gentile church in Antioch collected benevolence funds, which they then sent to them because they cared about them. When Paul wrote his letter to Philippi, he was in prison in Rome. He was under house arrest. He conveyed greetings from the church in Rome to the saints in Philippi, and he said, especially the saints who work in Nero's household. There are servants in Nero's household who know Jesus. Talk about persecution. You live in his house. You're under the very nose of a godless emperor. And yet, the gospel thrives there. J.C. Ryle has an entire sermon called Lessons from Nero's Household. But yet, one of the things he says is, as much trouble as they doubtless had on their plate, they especially want you to know, they're not thinking about themselves. They're thinking about the church in Philippi, and they want you to know. And they send greetings. It's a glorious thing. As Paul continued his missionary labors, he enlisted the help of the churches he had planted in a foreign context. Help me by praying for me. Hold the ropes for me that I may preach boldly as I ought to. He even solicited their financial assistance. When he wrote to the church in Rome, he said, I'm going to Spain. I want to be helped on my way there by you. So he planted churches in foreign contexts and wants them to help him as he furthers the gospel in more foreign contexts. So even soliciting their finances. When he came to Corinth, he rebuked them because they were unwilling. They were so stingy about supporting Paul. And he said to them, I robbed other churches. Other churches are planted on the foreign mission field in order that I can minister to you. So we also find the churches interacting through their respective messengers. Paul could write to the church at Colossae and say, make sure that you read the letter I sent to the church in Laodicea, which was just a few miles north of them. And you make sure you send your letter to the Laodiceans. How could that happen? How could the church in Laodicea read the letter of Colossians? A messenger had to go from Colossae to Laodicea and then retrieve their letter and bring it back to them, which means they're interacting with each other through their messengers. I taught it on Wednesday night just about a month or two ago. The Revelation is a circular letter written to the seven churches in Asia Minor, and the messengers had to go from one place to another delivering this scroll that John had sent from Patmos, which means they had inter-church communion. That's the point. So the takeaway is that the New Testament indicates a pattern of inter-church communion should be normal. Our confession has understood this, and Baptists have understood this historically, by formal associations. Formal associations try to do two things. They provide inter-church communion, on the one hand, while also guarding the independency of each local church. Each church is self-governing, so we don't have high ecclesiastical courts that reign and rule over each individual church. Each church is autonomous, but yet we want to have inter-church communion. So, you know, chapter 26, paragraphs 14 and 15 of our confession, certainly is where this is taught, that we are ought to have communion with others. I've been a part of associational life for 15 years. I can testify to the blessings, personally. I don't think our ministry would have survived without the friendships that the Lord has formed in my life over these years. And that's no exaggeration. Steve Martin, I never would have known him, apart from associations. Kurt Smith would not know him. Would not know Brandon Smith. Would not know Martin Nish or Don Lindblad or the brothers in Cuba or Sam Oliwatch or all these men who I've been able to encounter because of my connections to these places. And yes, they give me mutual accountability. The thing I come away with the most is they provided friendships. Deep, lasting friendships of brothers who've been through some things together. We've wept together. We've been angry together. We've been angry at each other from time to time. We've gone through all kinds of stuff. And yet we're still friends with each other. Still holding each other to the same standard. And, you know, iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Associational life is like that. And imagine trying to plant one sole church out in some foreign context, and that's the only church there is. To have fellowship with like-minded churches is huge. So the goal, if you're truly confessional and you're a missionary, should be, hey, we want to plant not just a church, but churches, and then see an association of churches formed. My vision for Dominica is not a church being formed down there. It's a confessional Baptist church. It's confessional Baptist churches. So then you have the confessional Baptist churches of Dominica. That's what we want. That's what we want to see. Okay, and if somebody doesn't, that's not their goal, then they're really not confessional to begin with, right? Now, over the years, what I'm about to say to you is very, very important, okay? Over the years, I've seen, I think, three different models used by sending churches and missionaries to plant multiple churches. I inherited the first one, and I'm going to go ahead and tell you it's my least favorite of all of them. I've come to believe it's not biblical. The first one is this. The first and most common is that missionaries remain members of their sending church exclusively, and all their monetary support comes from churches in the United States. So they're never paid by the churches they plant. They're always paid from the United States. They always stay there. And if the people love their missionaries, say, we want to pay you, say, no, take the money you would pay me, put it in a bank account or whatever, and prepare that for the indigenous pastor God's going to raise for you, and we're going to give that money to him. The missionary remains accountable to a sending church and funded by stateside churches. And then leave the church plan as soon as it's viable and self-governing. I've come to believe this is the worst model of all, even though it's pretty common. And I'll tell you why. If the missionary does not become a member of the indigenous church he plants, how can that church hold him accountable? What if he falls into sin? What's better, to have a church 20,000 miles away that can hold him accountable, or to have people he lives among? How do you do that? Can the sending church 20,000 miles away do a better job than the people on site? I don't think so. And I've actually come to question more and more the wisdom of the indigenous church not learning to support the one who brought them the gospel. Did Paul do that? Another concern I have is, is every missionary family well suited to plant a church and then after 5 years or 10 years or whatever, pick up and move somewhere else to a whole other region and take their wives and their kids away from all their friends and all that? Can every family do that? Paul did it, but Paul was a single man. He had greater mobility than a family does. You've got to think about the needs of the family. Let me move on then to the second model, which I think improves slightly. The second model is for missionaries to have dual membership in their sending church and in the church they plant, but still all their monetary support comes from churches in the United States. Now, some Baptists object to this because the Bible never speaks of having dual membership in two different churches. The difficulty can be that some nations actually require it by law that the missionary has to be a member of the church he plants. For example, in France, if you plant a church in France, French law requires you to be a member of that church as the church planter. So you have no choice but to be a member of that church. But I see several difficulties between this. How do two churches work to give oversight to the same person? And if there is a discipline case that comes up, and yet the two overseeing churches disagree over how it's to be handled, who gets to win? And is the church in the United States viewed as mother church that has a little more power and authority than the church planted in the indigenous context, which tends to happen when people think about the United States? Oh, I was ordained by somebody from the United States, so I'm the real deal, that kind of thing. Which church gets to win in an issue like that? And secondly, as I said, I'm increasingly uncomfortable with the idea that the church planting missionaries never receive financial support from the missionaries, from the churches that they plant. That was not Paul's model. Paul and his team planted the church in Corinth, having been sent out by the church in Antioch, and yet he rebuked the church in Corinth and said, "I robbed other churches to minister to you," and rebukes them because they were so stingy about giving him. "If I've given you my spiritual blessings, is it a great thing if you share with me in your material?" He says, "I don't want your money, but the problem is your attitude is sinful." That's the problem. In fact, do you not realize he went on to say, "You have many ministers in Christ, but you do not have many fathers." He said, "I'm the one that led you to Christ." That's what he's saying to the Corinthian church. "Therefore, I have a greater share in your affections than the super apostles among you." That's pretty bold stuff for him to declare. In other words, he says, however much you've been blessed by the ministries of other teachers, I'm the one who first risked everything to preach Christ to you. You owe me a greater portion of your love than these other men who are ministering among you now. If you've been blessed by me sacrificially pouring out my spiritual resources, then you can bless me by giving me your material resources. I mean, that's bold language when people say, "Oh, he's money hungry." No, he wasn't. He was saying, this is how God has ordained. In other words, it's not charity to pay your pastor. It's your God-given duty to do it. You're giving him monies in exchange for services rendered. Which leads me all to the third model, which is the one I think is the best. And I've been talking to David Vincent, and when he teaches you about money, he's going to tell you the same exact thing. We both came to the same conclusion apart from each other. And it's this. The third is that missionaries should retain their membership in their sending church until they plant a church, and then their membership is transferred to the church plant, and then they are supported by the indigenous church they planted. Now, if we sent men out to plant a church domestically, an hour away in Clarkston, isn't that the model we would use?
Yes.
So what's different about sending somebody internationally? Why does suddenly the rules change? In other words, we send somebody over, they plant a church, and maybe we continue to support them after they're constituted because the church is small initially. But the idea being each year we wean off a little bit of that support with the idea that the members take up the support. Because they have an obligation to do that. And that's true of foreign churches as well. And maybe then the sending church is no longer the sending church, now it's a sponsoring church. A sponsoring church that the missionary can reach out to for counsel if they want to, and can help promote the cause through prayer and things like that. But nonetheless, we expect them to be a self-governing church. And why do we think differently when it comes to other cultures? I once read a story. I know I've told this story to some of you before. There's a Western church that grew burdened about a church in Africa because they didn't have a church building to meet in. So they raised the money. They raised the men. They sent this work team over, and they built this church, bought all the material for them, built the church, had this wonderful, glorious building, and, of course, did so to great cost to themselves, great sacrifice to themselves. Their motives, there's nothing that I can fault in their motives. They come back over, of course, do what you always do, show slides of all the pictures of all the people and all the work you did, and praise the Lord for it. A year after they came back to the States, though, they received a letter from the African church. And it said, "Could you please send some men back over here? Your roof is leaking." Do you hear that? Your roof is leaking. It wasn't ever their church building. This is the church that you own, that you finance, that belongs to you. It's interesting when you read the Korean Pentecost, the Presbyterian ministers and missionaries in 1910, 1920 who were in Korea, they actually had it as policy the missionaries could not help financially for the Koreans to build their own church buildings. And one of the men writes about that and says, "It grieves you because you come from the affluent West and you want to help them so badly, but he says, experience has proven this is wise. Somehow they always manage to come up with the money. It's a good stretch for them, a good test for them." And then I'm going to tell you another story. It's the first time I've ever told this publicly, but I love this story. I read a book called Mission Affirmed about 9-10 months ago by Elliot Clark, who is himself a missionary. I read it after I'd already put together your syllabus. Had I read it before, I would have to read one more book, okay? Next group gets to read Elliot Clark's book, but Mission Affirmed was phenomenal, and it was one of those paradigm-shifting kind of books for me. He tells a story of a man who's traveled around the world for decades documenting the situations of persecuted Christians on the mission field. And whenever he comes to a new indigenous people, he always asks them the question, "What makes a good missionary?" And the answers of the people are predictable. We don't know what makes a good missionary. What we can tell you is we love the man who told us about Jesus. That's all we can tell you, right? Well, of course, that's not a bad answer. But there was one specific people group that he was among, and they gave the same basic answer. "Well, we just love the man who told us about Jesus, you know, and all that kind of thing." He goes, "Yeah, but what is it about this man that makes you love him besides the fact that he was the first man to preach the gospel to you?" The answer blew me away. I couldn't believe it. You know what he said? "We love him because he borrows money from us." What? The interviewer's like, "What are you talking about?" He said, "This man has always been generous to us. Out of his own salary, when we've had financial needs, he's come and he supported us and helped us out, but with benevolence. But then he got word that his father in the United States had died. And he didn't have enough money to get a plane ticket to come to the States to bury his dad. And he came to us and he said, 'Could you please loan me some money so I can fly to bury my father and come back?'" And he says, "And we love him for it. And here's the reason. That's the first time a Westerner ever depended upon us." Well, I read that story and I was like, okay, paradigms are shifting in my head here. That's not the normal way we think about things. Here's a man humbling himself in our presence from the affluent West because he had a need that he could not meet. And we love him because of it. Because it showed us he doesn't think he's too good for us. Right? And so I think that there's something to be said for men being paid by their own church. In an indigenous context, I believe this is Sam Gunn's model. They will transfer their membership to the church they plant in South Korea and will not be members of the sending church after that. Now, if they leave and go plant another church, maybe they need some support monies from the United States again. Now, I totally get that. That's perfectly fine. But I think this is the model that Scripture itself has. Because here's the thing. You don't own your pastor if you're not taking care of him. And they need to take care of the one whom God has sent among them. I know of a situation where an indigenous pastor in a foreign context, his entire salary was never paid by the church. that he planted. It was paid for in the United States. When his wife died of cancer, someone went down to visit him. None of the church was ever visiting him. None of them was looking after his wife, because this is the white man's pastor, paid with white man's money. See, and that's not a good thing. That's not a good thing at all. Let me move on then. Missionaries must remain vitally connected to their sending or sponsoring church. It may change from a sending to a sponsoring church. But have you ever noticed, have you ever wondered why we commonly speak of Paul's missionary journeys? Why are there three? How do we know there were three missionary journeys? Anyone know? He went back to Antioch. Over and over again, he sent from Antioch, but then he comes and reports back to Antioch, and then he goes away. It starts in Acts 13, 2-5. As I ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then having fasted and prayed, laid hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. From there they sailed to Cyprus. They went to Salamis. They preached the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. So they go on that first missionary journey. Acts 14, verses 26 to 28. They come to the end of that first missionary tour, predominantly in Galatia. It says, "From there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples." Imagine you're a member of the church of Antioch. You're there when the Spirit says, "Send these men out." You send them out. You watch them. You go with them down to the dock. You see them get on board the ship. They sail away. Several years have passed. And now they come back. And they come and they gather the church. And you come, everybody, to hear a report. You haven't seen Barnabas and Saul in several years. And then they stand up and they say, "Thank you for sending us out." There are churches in Galatia. And here's what happened. And here's the persecution we had. And here's how God worked. And here's how the gospel was spread. And we have all these conversions. And we have this number of churches now that did not exist before you sent us out. Could you imagine being a part of that church that was part of the sending church? God willing, I want the day to come where we get to have the same thing at Berean. And we have men come back and say, "Brothers, you sent us out. And here's what God's doing. Here's what God is doing in Dominica. Here's what God is doing in Clarkston. Here's what God is doing in this African nation. Here's what God is doing in this place. Thank you for sending us." Wouldn't that be glorious? I mean, talk about revival. Talk about a prayer meeting. What a joy. What a joy. And interesting enough, we wouldn't have the book of Galatians if Paul hadn't gone there. Even though, yes, there were problems, we have this wonderful epistle. Talk about what the true gospel is that was written because of it. Well, Acts 15, big controversy over circumcision breaks out. Paul and Barnabas were in Antioch teaching and preaching the word of the Lord. And they said, "Hey, let's go back to our brothers and visit them. Let's go back to the mission field and visit them." And what happens? Mark had left them. And Barnabas wants to take Mark again. And Paul's like, the turncoat. The guy that, the quitter. You know, you don't put your weight on a sprained ankle. This guy's going to abandon us in our time of need. We are spared all of the what went on between them, but I can pretty much guess, right? The turncoat? Are you kidding me? Paul says. But Paul, he's a young man full of young man's disease. Let's give him another chance. But he will abandon us, Barnabas, in our most crucial hour of need. You don't put the weight of your ankle, of your foot on a sprained ankle. Paul, people can change. No, they can't. That's what I would say. You're only saying this because Mark is your cousin. This is a clear-cut case of nepotism. No, it's a clear-cut case of you being a stubborn mule. What if I'd given up on you? You're a religious terrorist. And the church was slow to extend the right hand of fellowship for you, but I believed in you. And I brought you there. Why can't you do the same for John? And of course, you know what happened. It became so sharp that they had to split ways. They were in an impasse. Could you imagine being Paul or Barnabas? For years, I think I would struggle with doubts about, is God still going to bless my ministry? Because the Spirit of God Himself put us together by name. And I've managed to split us up. Fred Malone, pastor in Louisiana, told me one time, he goes, "I'm so glad that passage is in the Bible. It saves our sanity. Because if Paul and Barnabas could have a rift and a falling out, then who am I that I can't either? Right? So they went separate ways. But as sad as the story is, God used even the contention to further his kingdom, because now you had two missionary teams. Barnabas took John Mark, and he goes one way. Paul takes Silas and goes another, and begins his second missionary journey. Along the way, they meet a young man named Timothy. They acquire him. Later, they acquire Luke. And this has something to do with you and me, that second missionary journey. Because they tried to go to Asia Minor. They wanted to go there. That was his desire. And God said, no, you can't go there. The Holy Spirit forbade him. Isn't that weird? I want to preach the gospel. Nope. Usually we have the opposite problem. I don't want to preach the gospel. Go ahead. Do it anyway. Paul says, I want to preach the gospel in Asia Minor. No, you can't. He forbids him. He says no to Bithynia again. And finally, they have the Macedonian call. Remember that? They have the dream. Come over here and help us. And so they did, and they went to Philippians, to Philippi, which was in what continent? Does anyone know?
Europe.
Where did the gospel come here from?
Europe.
It came to the Jamestown settlement. It came to Plymouth Rock. Paul was the first one to bring it into Europe. This has something to do with your salvation and mine. The gospel is spreading, right? And because of it, we have the book of Philippians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians in our Bibles, because those were churches planted there. In fact, there's another church in a place called Berea. The Bereans were more noble-minded than the Thessalonians, and they studied the Scriptures daily to see if what Paul was saying was so. Therefore, many of them believed. Sounds like a great name for a church. The name of our church literally comes from a church that was planted in the city of Berea in that second missionary journey. Many years later, Paul would write to his protege, Timothy, and say to him, bring John Mark with you, because he's profitable for ministry. Why do you think John Mark, who was at first a quitter, became profitable? Why?
He matured
under the mentorship of
Barnabas.
Barnabas is the man who was the guy of second chances, the guy who's always in favor of the underdog. Now think about this. Barnabas was Paul's mentor. Paul left 13 books of the New Testament. Barnabas was Mark's mentor, and he left a book behind too, the book of Mark, which was written by John Mark. Barnabas is the unsung hero of the New Testament, the man behind the scenes that you don't hear much about, and yet the Lord used him, and because of him, we have 14 of the books in our New Testament are there. And all the missionary things that were accomplished. Acts 18, Paul remained in Corinth a good while, and then he took leave of the brethren, set sail for Syria. Priscilla and Aquila were with him. And he comes back once again, to Antioch. So the end of the second missionary journey. But before he does, he gets to sit around in the port city of Ephesus. Asia Minor, the very place he wanted to go at the beginning of his second missionary journey, he gets to touch upon in his second missionary journey. By the way, when he went to Philippi, who's the first person he met in Philippi? You remember? A woman whose name was?
Lydia.
Does anybody remember what city she was from?
Wasn't
chocolate, was it? No. Thyatira. Sell or purple. Thyatira is a city in Asia Minor. Where did Paul want to go at the beginning of the second missionary journey? Asia Minor. Instead, God sends him to Europe, but he brings Asia Minor to him. So he gets to share the gospel with somebody there. Now, why have I taken the time? The final missionary journey, yes, he finally goes to Ephesus, stays there. And because of it, we have the books of Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, 1 and 2 Timothy, and the Revelation, all because of the third missionary journey. All this wonderful work, all this evangelism, all this church planning and book writing took place. This one local church in Antioch, was willing to give up two of their wonderful missionaries, one of their wonderful ministers, and say, we'll take a loss, and there might be a gain to others. So, God willing, we're going to have to be prepared to do the same. And who knows what God may do. Well, bringing all this home, Paul stayed in contact with the sending church throughout all his tenure. Even so, this should happen on the mission field. All right, final thing. Number 13. Missionaries must know how to rest in order to avoid burnout. Those of you who know me well, most of you know me, but y'all know me, but those of you who know me well are going to go, you hypocrite. When I say all this. But I am learning, okay? It should be obvious from the things I've said in these first 12 headings, the ministry is busy. It's a very full life that requires hard work. And I want to emphasize this. It is so by God's design. It is so by God's design. He expects us to be hardworking, diligent men. But has God designed any of us to work all the time? The answer is no. As a matter of fact, the whole perpetuity of the Sabbath is that God Himself has woven into His very creation the cycle of work and rest. 6 days on, 1 day off. 6 days on, 1 day off. It's woven into creation itself. And if you just work all the time, 7 days a week, all the time, 24/7, all that kind of stuff, and never take a break, God will make you take a break. Maybe in a hospital bed. But one way or another, He's going to get your attention. He did not design you to work all the time. In fact, it's sinful to go on to do so inevitably and without any rest. Hard work feeds rest. It produces sweet sleep. Sweet rest feeds and produces hard work. Okay? So I want to give you six basic suggestions or six basic ingredients that I believe are essential for ministers and missionaries to avoid burnout. And I'm having to grow in this myself. I did not know this about myself before I began in the ministry, but I'm a workaholic. Okay? And I didn't know that about myself. My wife will now tell you. Yes, he's a workaholic. Okay. Number one, you might be thinking about this, is exercise. 1 Timothy 4:8, for bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and that which is to come. Now, the point of the text is to say exercising yourself to godliness is more important than bodily exercise. But he says bodily exercise does profit some. There is some profit to it. I want to magnify the profit of exercise in the ministry because it is profitable. It's not as profitable as godliness, but it is profitable. It's important. The labor of being a pastor tends to be very sedentary. When I was in construction, building homes and framing houses, you never sat down. You're always moving, picking up stuff that you shouldn't be picking up, you know, lot bigger loads. That's why I have a bad back, you know, and all that. But, I mean, you stayed healthy, and you ate a lot because you were burning the calories. But then in the pastorate, you're sitting behind desks. Even when you're counseling somebody, you're usually sitting in a chair talking to them. You're riding them from place to place, driving from people's homes. You're preparing sermons, lessons, administrative work, all that kind of stuff. If I get to the end of a week and I haven't exercised, I feel horrible. It's not that I'm hurting. It's just I feel bad. I feel depressed. I feel discouraged. I don't have any energy. And I feel frustrated. Several years ago, I began the habit of going to a local gym. I have a membership in one of these 24/7 gyms. And I try to go at least 3 or 4 times a week. Most of what I do is cardiovascular work, 30 minutes on an elliptical machine. My doctor told me recently, because after the age of 50, you lose 3% of your muscle mass every year. You need to start doing some weight training. So, being obedient to my doctor, I've started doing some weight training as well. If I don't get to do the cardiovascular work on the elliptical machine, I'd go for a walk with my wife 2 or 3 miles a day. The benefits have been enormous for me as a pastor. They release stress. Take some of the edge off, because just so you know, the ministry is a very stressful profession. It helps me sleep better at night. Strangely enough, it gives me more energy during the day. My mind is actually clearer as I'm thinking, as I'm staying in exercise. I believe that having regular exercise is actually a part of me remaining qualified for the pastorate, because I have to be an example of temperance to our church. So, you know, we talk about accountability partners, right? And usually we're thinking of it for guys. We're thinking about accountability for what I set before my eyes. And I have that. But I also have accountability now for what I eat. Matt and Brian are my accountability partners. Every Friday night they get a text. And it has the list of my caloric intake for every day. I have a certain goal I'm trying to stay within. Blow it today because of, you know, this wonderful stuff Avery left for us. But then I also tell them about the exercise I'm doing. I just find I have to have that in order for me to be temperate. I don't want to be do a diet that I'm not going to that's not sustainable. I want to do something that's sustainable for the rest of my days. And I just find I need that. So in order for me to do this, I have to have the accountability. Otherwise, I'll just go crazy and just do whatever. So regular exercise can contribute to your longevity in the ministry as well and on the mission field. Never forget, there was a fellow who was having a retirement party. He was a Calvinistic dispensationalist guy, a friend of C. Martin's. He was in his 70s, and he was about to step down from the ministry and basically become pastor emeritus of the church. He said to us, young men, make sure you're exercising. He says, my wife and I went to Israel recently and got to go to the Holy Land. We had no trouble walking around and doing things because we've kept up our... You know, we've gone to the gym, we've exercised. The longevity of the ministry, you're contributing to those things. So, bodily exercise is a part of rest. Secondly, take a day off each week. Don't have your thought about it, but the Lord's Day is not a day off for pastors. In fact, it's the busiest day of the week, just about, for me, usually. Typically, I give two mini sermons each Lord's Day morning, call to worship, and then the public scripture reading, and then a full sermon from a text. Now, sometimes I divide that out to other men, but then, before and after the service, there's inevitably people who need counsel. It almost always happens. That's why I'm there. That doesn't bother me. I'm glad to do it. But sometimes people come in with big burdens and just, you know, have a lot of things going on, and that's why you're there to serve them. Most of my Sunday afternoons, I'm teaching. I'm teaching faithful men, or if I'm not teaching faithful men, I'm going to an agape feast and sitting down with people. And again, people are seeking counsel. Majority of the time in my weekdays is spent preparing to teach things, is doing administrative work, meeting with men, meeting for lunch, and meeting with people in the evenings. In the evenings, very often you've got to minister to people in the evenings because they're at work during the day. So you're ministering to them at night, doing membership interviews, or counseling with them, or taking aside a Saturday to do premarital counseling for a new couple or whatever. And the same, of course, is exactly true for missionaries. So you've got to choose a day to be off, and you've got to guard that day as much as you can. Now, if emergencies come up, of course you want to be available for God's people. But you have to learn to disengage. And that's easier said than done. When I was a carpenter, you know, I'd work 8 hours, 9 hours a day, whatever. Come home, get a shower, say, hey, what do you want to do? I didn't think about carpentry until 8 o'clock the next day. The ministry, it's always with me. My family asks me about things, I want to talk shop, which is not real fun for them. and emotionally, even if I'm physically present with my family, mentally I'm somewhere else, 1,000 miles away, composing a sermon, thinking about some problem or trouble in the church, whatever's going on, it's always with you. So you have a hard time cutting it off. And so important to try to set aside that time. Something I've just begun learning to do is on Mondays, which is my day I pretend to be off, on that day, I turn off all my notifications on my phone. Emails, texts. I keep the phone itself on. So if emergency comes up on Monday, call me, okay? Because I may not see your text if you text me. I'll see the text on Tuesday morning or whatever. But I tell my children, I promise, unless there's an emergency that comes up, I'm not going to check my emails. I'm not going to check my texts. Because once I engage in doing that, I'm all in again. And so they're like, okay, Dad, no problem. You know, I'm trying to set aside that time and be with them, try to rest, try to get some things done around the house if necessary, whatever. But just try to have time to devote to my wife and my children. Leads me to my third thing, which is hobbies. Ministers need hobbies. I don't know if you've ever thought about that or not. This is something I've only begun to appreciate in about the last year and a half. Again, the gospel ministry is not an 8-to-5 job. Your mind is still going with things. And a few years ago, I was talking to my son Sam, and he said, Dad, you need some other topics to talk about, because all you talk about is the ministry. He goes, and I know that you have hobbies. You go to the gym, and you go to Kennesaw Mountain, and the whole time you're there, you're thinking about the ministry, and he's right. He says, you need to find a hobby that requires thought. So at least you have something else to talk to us about. And I said, Doctor, you give me a good prescription, I'm going to take it. I thought about learning how to play the guitar. I decided I just didn't have the discipline or the time to do it. My son Luke took my guitar, and he's learned how to play it. But I thought, I've made dioramas. I've been interested in dioramas before, like these historical things or something from literature or whatever, models made, miniature models made of things. And I thought, I've always been interested in that. And I was hesitant to do it. And my boy said, hey, just try one, Dad. Just build one, see if you like it. Found I had some natural talent for it, surprisingly. I've built three thus far. I'm only happy with one of them. But nonetheless, it has been something that takes me many months to do. Over, you know, I can't do work on it every single week. I can have, say, an hour between quitting time and supper, and I can sit there at the table and work on it. And it's something to think about, something to do, to invest myself in. And it's actually been a great help to me. Another thing I've done, another hobby I've acquired over the years, is playing board games with my kids. So we play Pandemic, Catan, Scythe, Wings of Glory, Cells of Glory. We played Scythe last night, my two youngest boys and me did. And I love it because it requires concentration, but more than that, it's an opportunity for me to invest time with my kids and to be talking to them. We'll turn on some Pandora music in the background and we'll cut up with each other and play. And it's just building memories as we do all those kind of things. Besides which, all work and no play makes Jerry a dull boy. Let me ask you this before I move on from this one. How many of you knew that William Carey was a world-class botanist? He was a botanist. And not just an amateur botanist. Like, he started botany societies, agricultural societies, and wrote papers for scholastic journals in India. Okay? And you're going, okay, he's a missionary. Andrew Fuller was actually critical of him. So this is distracting you from your work. But Michael Haken points out, he didn't understand this man needed some time off. And this was something that helped take away his stress. And it was a way that he could he bought a 5-acre plot of land and started planting all this stuff there. And he did all this. It was actually a help to his ministry, not a hindrance to it. Because it gave him a diversion and kept his mind sharper than it would have been otherwise. So the cultivation of hobbies. Fourth thing, vacations. Exercise and days off and hobbies can only take a missionary or a pastor so far. In all vocations, it's true, not just in the ministry, but the average working man, when he goes on vacation, it takes you 3 days to actually relax. Did you know that? Because you're so used to carrying the burdens of being in the vocation, putting that backpack off your back takes a little bit. So if you just take a week or 5 days, by the time you've actually started relaxing, it's time to come back and go to work again. So very often it's helpful, if you can do it, to take 2 weeks off. When I was chairman of Reformed Baptist Mission Services, it was policy that any time someone came on as a missionary, they were given a month off every year. In addition, and that was in addition to sabbaticals, that was in addition to furloughs, that was in addition to holidays, they were given a month off. I'm actually given a month off every year. I never take it. Never. But if possible, it's good to get away and go off away from your house, get change of space, change of face, all that stuff, just to do something a little different. The ability to have paid time off with your family is priceless. And while you're there, if you can rent a hotel or resort or whatever, set aside your work. Turn off the stupid phone. Do not check your emails. The kingdom of God really will go on without you for a couple of weeks. It will be okay. Jesus will keep on building his church. He doesn't need you. And while it's fine for a minister to read books on his vacation, read things that are going to edify your soul or fun beach reads. Don't sit there and say, let me read a big theological tome and be prepared for the sermon series when I come back. That's a mistake. The biggest thing you need to do is rest and invest time with your wife and kids. Give them time. Because I'm going to tell you, your family will sacrifice time with you. And it comes a time when they have to be given back. And say, now it's everybody else's turn to take a break and let me give some time to you. And brothers and sisters, I'm just going to throw this in. Pray for missionaries and pray for your pastors whenever you're aware that they are going on vacation. I speak from experience, and I speak from experience of other pastors, that the devil tries to sabotage your vacation. Before, during, and after. I could tell you story after story after story of how my own vacations have been sabotaged over the years. You spend money reserving a beach condo, set a time to rest, And instead you go with your own personal rain cloud. Because some church member suddenly decides this is the perfect time to go off the rails morally just before you leave. Or to say critical things to you, or to send you a nasty email or a text, or to tell you they're leaving the church right before you go on vacation. And you come back knowing, I'm going to have to place this person under discipline when I come back and deal with all these things. I have had so many pastors tell me the same story over and over again that I realize this is a deliberate stratagem of the enemy. So pray for your pastors. I have Steve Martin's wife, Cindy, said, honey, we get sabotaged every time we try to go on a vacation. The devil's not omniscient, so why don't we not announce that you're going to go on vacation? And let's just leave and they'll figure out we're not here anymore and the devil won't know where we are. Okay? I'm not sure if that works or not, but anyway. Fifth thing, furloughs. Furloughs. Furloughs are not vacations. They're times when missionaries return to their sending church and spend several months with them recuperating and just soaking in the fellowship of the church. A veteran missionary by the name of Paul Snyder suggests it needs to happen once every 3 years. And while supporting churches, of course, are going to want to hear from the missionary. They're going to want him to come and talk and tell them of all these reports. Do you realize if you come home on furlough and then you spend all this time traveling from church to church to church to church, you're going to be so worn out by the time you go back. So the sending church needs to protect their missionary there and say, hey, the first month, you just hang out here. You rest and you be with your church family and you reconnect with us and soak in the fellowship, and we'll do some letting you go to speak to other churches, but hey, we also want to guard your time. Because you need time with your family, you need time to recoup, you need time to just soak in the preaching of the word. And the sixth and final thing is a sabbatical. Sabbaticals are not vacations. Sabbaticals are times when you set aside your normal work in order to take in, usually educationally, like to audit classes or to take some seminary courses so that your own continuing education can be furthered. Maybe a seminary course or two, or maybe there's a leave of absence to do research and produce a book, things like that. It's an opportunity for a missionary or for a minister to set aside his normal responsibilities, delegating those responsibilities to others so that he can further his own education and knowledge. We're constantly giving out the Word of God. How often do we sit and have the Word of God preached to us? In 20 years as a pastor, basically I've only had 3 weeks that I've been able to devote to what you might call a sabbatical. But I can tell you the value of those 3 weeks was exponential in my own ministry. The first time was 2 weeks that I spent in Escondido, California, living in Jim Renahan's house, auditing his course on Baptist Symbolics. I just finished teaching 78 lessons. On the confession, I can tell you I couldn't have done it without those 2 weeks. Those 2 weeks were life-changing. So wonderful to be a part of it. In February was the third week. I went to Tijuana for 5 days, audited a course on missions. How many times have I referred to it in this class? Now, it didn't change what I was going to say to you in some ways, but it furthered it, augmented. Even the things I taught you today about Brooks and Brad Buser, I learned there. In other words, the benefit to the church is exponential compared to what the pastor's taking in. So people need those times to be able to soak in and have those working vacations where their responsibilities change. Now I'm taking in instead of just giving out. So I would submit these 6 things to you as helps to keep us from burnout.